We're continuing our theme, our series of studies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we met, we were speaking of the death of our Savior and how that the Scripture tells us a number of things about that death, how that it was a valuable death, for it was the death of one who is God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. The shedding of his blood in death was the pouring out of his holy life, and therefore all the value of his holy life was offered up to God in sacrifice for us. It was a valuable death. The death of Christ was obviously a violent death, and we think of what he suffered at the hands of men. He was hanged on a tree, but not only could we say that crucifixion was a most violent form of death in itself, a form of torture actually, but our Lord suffered in a way that we could never fathom or understand when the wrath of God that was our due was laid upon him. One of the Puritans said, "The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings." Yet it was a voluntary death as well as a violent death. For he died as one who laid down his life, a ransom for many. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. Furthermore, his death was a vicarious death on behalf of others. He died not for his own sins, for he had none. He died for our sins, the substitute for each and every one of his elect people, dying in their place, receiving the wrath that was due to their sins. And therefore, in his person, I can say, I paid the full debt demanded of me. In his person, I appear perfectly righteous in the sight of God. That's a wonderful truth, the truth of our justification. It was a vicarious death. And of course, it was a victorious death, for he accomplished all that he intended to accomplish. There is no disappointment in God where the cross work of Christ is concerned. There are none for whom our Savior paid the debt who will ever be asked to pay the same debt in hell. Because payment God cannot twice demand, as Top Lady put it. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. There can be no double payment for sin, but Christ has paid it all. And the definite results that the death of Christ accomplished, we mentioned as being redemption and reconciliation. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. The consideration of our Lord's death, however, leads us on inevitably to consider the subject of his resurrection. The importance of the resurrection cannot be overstated. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that he actually did come from the grave on the third day triumphantly, is indissolubly linked to his atoning work. When the Apostle Paul declared what the gospel message consisted of, he referred in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is a central truth of the Christian faith. In theology, I remember, even all those years ago, studying the two states of Christ, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. His state of humiliation entails looking at his birth, his life upon this earth, and his death. But then his state of exaltation takes in his resurrection, his ascension to God's right hand, his session or intercession at God's right hand, and his coming again in power and great glory. And so the resurrection actually represents the first great step in that ladder of exaltation. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, we read earlier on in the service in Matthew chapter 28. And it tells us there, Matthew's account of the resurrection of the Savior. Among other things, we hear the word of one of the angels that was there. If you study the Gospels carefully, you'll find there were two angels. But one of them said, I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The resurrection of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. We could say that concerning other doctrines, the virgin birth of Christ, the vicarious atoning death of Christ. These are fundamental doctrines of the faith. But the victorious resurrection of Christ is a great foundation stone in gospel preaching. Some years ago in England, there was a bishop, the Bishop of Durham, which is in the northeast of England. His name, David Jenkins. I'm not sure if he's still alive or not. David Jenkins was known as a great infidel within the Church of England, and I'm not talking about hundreds of years ago, I'm speaking within the last 25 or 30 years. And Jenkins was asked one time around Easter, as a leading churchman, what he thought of the doctrine of the resurrection. Without blinking, he said to the interviewer that he didn't think it was necessary at all for any Christian to believe in what was essentially a conjuring trick with bones. That's what he called the resurrection. A conjuring trick with bones. I remember thinking to myself when I heard that, what a merciful God we have. Because if I were God, he would have been struck dead on the spot for saying such a blasphemous thing. A conjuring trick involving bones. Well, he's not the only skeptic in the Church of England and in many other churches for that matter, and in the world at large. There are those in the National Geographic who love to bring out their documentaries as to why the resurrection couldn't take place and why there's another explanation for what is a fundamental of the Christian faith. But despite all the unbelief, the skepticism, the blasphemous rejection of this doctrine, it is still, as one old preacher called it, the Gibraltar of Christianity and the Waterloo of infidelity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a great fact, a great fundamental truth, the victorious resurrection. I want to show you certain facts about the resurrection from the Scriptures. Number one, the resurrection was prophesied, it was predicted in the ministry of Christ. You look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and you'll find that during that earthly ministry, he made repeated reference not only to his death, but also to his rising again. Look at what the angel said, Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. As he said. If you go back to the previous chapter, you'll notice that the enemies of Christ were aware, they were cognizant of the fact that the Savior prophesied and predicted his own rising from the dead. Look at verse 62 of Matthew 27. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Isn't it significant that these were religious men? The Bishop of Durham of their day. They said, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. So they knew that Christ had prophesied his own resurrection, and they tried to make up and cobble together a scheme to make sure that it didn't happen. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. But here they were, preparing the way, thinking, well, the disciples will come, they'll steal him away, and they'll tell everybody that he's risen. And then we're really in trouble. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. What does that mean? It means there was a quaternion of soldiers that would be encamped there outside the grave to make sure that nobody came to steal away the body. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. And I smile when I read that. Make it as sure as ye can. Because whatever men would try to do, they couldn't stop Jesus from rising from the dead. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Later on, when we come to chapter 28, the latter part, it tells us that some of the watch, verse 11, came into the city. That's that bunch of soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the grave, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Bunch of rascals, paying them bribes to tell a story, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They thought up this story to try to cover the eventuality that the Lord Jesus said would come about. He is risen, as he said. And that which he foretold was actually fulfilled. Now there are many, many references where Jesus spoke prophetically of rising again. Let me mention just a few of them here in Matthew. In chapter 12, from verse 38, it records, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. You know, there are infidels in our day who don't believe in the historical reality of Jonah. They don't believe in the story of Jonah and the whale. But Jesus endorsed that story. In verse 40 of Matthew 12, he said, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. There are people, ministers included, who want to cherry pick the scriptures and tell you that there's parts of it that are inspired and parts of it that are not true. They'll tell you there is no such thing as the parting of the Red Sea. There is no such thing as Jesus walking on the water. There was no such thing as Jonah and the whale, and so on. They've gone through the scriptures and denuded the scriptures of the supernatural and the miraculous. But I want to tell you, if you reject the story of Jonah and the whale, you're saying that Jesus Christ was a liar. You may as well throw the whole Bible out. All Jonah was real, and the whale was real. And the story is true. And Jesus said it was a sign. It was a sign of his resurrection. Jonah being in the belly of the fish. Go further to Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. You'll find it in the next chapter, Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And over again, the resurrection was prophesied by our Lord. It was referred to by the Savior. He knew that he would die and rise again. Consider also Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke. From verse 6, you have now this version of the story from Luke's standpoint. The angel said, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. So it was prophesied in the ministry of the Christ. It was referred to by the Savior, and it was remembered by his enemies. They heard his great prediction. They must have expected it to happen. They were afraid that it might be true what he had said. And it was true. It was true. But not only was it prophesied in the ministry of the Christ, as we read about the resurrection in the New Testament, we see that it was and it is presented as a miracle of the Creator. It's presented as a miracle. And the resurrection of one who was actually and truly dead can only be viewed as a miraculous event brought about by the power of God. Now, of course, there are those who try to theorize about it in order to reject it and to deny it. Do you know that those nice people that come around your door with their little colorful magazines, Awake, the Watchtower Society, they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They believe in something like his body dissolving into gases and escaping through cracks in the tomb. At least that's what some have said. That's what some have claimed. They don't believe in the miraculous resurrection of Christ. Now, the gospel writers present differing accounts of the eyewitnesses of the aftermath of the event. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. You know what a synopsis is? When you have that which sees together. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They belong together. They're the synoptic gospels. Then you have the gospel of John. But much has been made of the apparent, and I say apparent, contradictions in the narratives. See, there are clever people who have gone through the Bible and tried to pick out things there that are contradictions. But there is no contradiction. And if you study carefully the four Gospels and the latter part of each Gospel and what is recorded about the resurrection of the Savior, you'll find that there's a perfect symmetry and there's a perfect agreement. Someone said, "Well, I thought there was only one angel." Well, if you read the other Gospel, you'll find there were two. What's the contradiction? There is no contradiction. It's more information that's given by one than the other. One concentrates on the words of one angel, but the other concentrates on the fact that there were two angels and one that spoke to the women that were gathered. There's no contradiction there. There are all sorts of things that men have tried to say to pick holes in what the Bible shows us here. But the truth of what took place can only be established if we add all of the accounts together, and so you get the full facts. You get the four eyewitnesses together, find out what they said, and no other conclusion could honestly be reached when you read these four Gospels but that God raised Christ from the dead. That's the conclusion. And as I read the New Testament, I discover that the whole of the Godhead was involved in the raising of Christ. That's right, all three persons. Look at Hebrews 13 verse 20. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will," etc. The God of peace. There's the activity of the Father. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. And by the way, Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter in Romans of the Spirit. So many references to the Spirit in that 8th chapter. Here's one. Romans 8 verse 11. "But if the Spirit," capital S, "of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth
in view.
The Spirit of God brought him from the dead. Furthermore, in John chapter 10, we have the record of Christ's own involvement in his resurrection. You say, how could that be? Listen to what the scripture says. John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus brought himself from the dead. The Father brought him from the dead. The Spirit brought him from the dead. The whole of the Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Christ. Didn't Jesus himself refer to himself as the resurrection and the life? I am the resurrection and the life, he said in John chapter 11. And in John's gospel, he has promised to raise up all his people at the day of their resurrection. What a day that will be. John 6:44 is a great statement of the doctrine of total inability. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That is why we pray that the Spirit of God would draw men to Christ, because they will not come to Christ otherwise. But notice the last part of that verse. And I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. Christ is the resurrection and the life. And far from being what that blasphemer called a conjuring trick with bones, the resurrection was a great miracle of God. The Lord Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. Turn to Luke chapter 24 again. And this is very much underlined in this portion. The bodily nature of the resurrection. Luke 24 from verse 36. He was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They thought they'd seen a ghost. The word for spirit and the word for ghost in the New Testament is the same word. So that's what it means here. They supposed that they had seen a ghost. That's why sometimes, by the way, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit, and other times the Holy Ghost. The same word. They thought they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. If ever there was proof that was needed that he was risen bodily, there it was. He said, look, touch me, touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And watch while I eat this fish and this honeycomb. The Lord really rose bodily from the tomb. Now, if a supernatural miracle did not take place, as our friends, and I say that tongue in cheek, our friends at the National Geographic and other such organizations would have us to believe, if a supernatural miracle did not take place, then can you tell me why a body was never produced? Wouldn't that have been such an easy thing? To produce the body, to find the body, to counteract the preaching of the disciples. Let's put this nonsense to rest once and for all about Jesus being risen from the dead. Here's his body. Nobody ever did that. No historian has ever referred to that. Josephus and Tacitus and others that have written about those days. No mention of that whatsoever. Furthermore, if Christ was not raised by the power of God, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, as he said, if there was no miracle of the Creator, how can you explain to me the great change that came about in those disciples after the resurrection? Now, what happened before the resurrection? They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when those soldiers and others came to arrest Jesus, what did the disciples do? Apart from Peter, who in a fit of anger took out his sword and tried to cut one of their heads off, the Bible tells us that they all forsook him and fled. All of them ran away. Even at the time that we're reading about here, when Jesus appeared in the midst, what were they doing? They were in the upper room hiding away because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of what was going to happen to them. So how did this bunch of cowards all of a sudden become bold? So bold as to stand up in the midst of thousands of people on the day of Pentecost and preach what? The resurrection of Christ. And all the way through the book of Acts, you see them suffering. Some of them being martyred, like James, whose head was taken off by the sword of Herod. What was it that emboldened these cowardly disciples? Jesus rose from the dead. That's the answer. They ran away before Christ had died. Afterwards, they were bold and fearless in their presentation of Christ and his resurrection. Now that brings me to this point. The resurrection was not only prophesied in the ministry of Christ and presented as a miracle of the Creator, it was preeminent, I was going to say prominent, but it was actually preeminent in the message of the church. Now just examine the teaching and preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. The book of the Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. Someone said it probably would be better referred to as the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the apostles, and I would agree with that. But we do have here the Acts of the Apostles. What happened during those early days of the New Testament church and how it expanded to other places? What was the theme that was central to their preaching? Well, let's have a quick Bible study. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he, Christ, was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That was to be their remit. The replacement for Judas Iscariot and the apostolic band was to be a witness with the rest of them of his resurrection. That was the doctrine that was to be preached. So what did they preach? Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter speaking. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes from the book of Psalms, and in verse 32 says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Go to chapter 3, verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. See this theme? We are witnesses. Witnesses to what? To the resurrection. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 2. The enemies were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Chapter 10, verses 39 and 40. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up, the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. When Paul was at Athens, what was the doctrine that he preached? Acts 17 gives us the record there and the outcome of his preaching. In verse 32 of Acts 17, it records, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." They preached the resurrection. And friends, there can be no gospel preaching without the preaching of the resurrection. It is essential. It's essential because it is the seal and vindication of Christ's work. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans 1 verse 4, he talked about how that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection was God's seal of approval, actually, upon the sacrifice of Jesus. How would we know that his death was acceptable to God if he had not raised him to life again? He did raise him to life, because he was pleased, vindicated by the death of Christ. 1 Peter 1:21 tells us of Christ that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The Christ that we preach this morning is not dead. He's a living Savior. We're not preaching about mere memories. When we read the Bible, we're not just reading the memoirs of some great person. We serve a living Savior who's in the world today. And the resurrection, the fact that he came from the dead on the third day, is inseparable from the work of the cross. When Paul, for example, was expounding the great doctrine of justification, he said in Romans 4 and verse 25, verse 24 included, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." And the word "for" means because of. So you can read it this way: he was delivered because of our offenses, died for our sins, and was raised again because of our justification. The resurrection is the seal and vindication of Christ's work. The resurrection was preached, it was preeminent in the message of the New Testament church, because it is the secret of victory in Christian witness. Whenever Paul talked about going on with God, about progressing in his Christian life, he spoke of the power of the resurrection that he desired to know in his life. Philippians 3 verse 10. "That I may know him." And surely that is the desire of every real Christian. Concerning the Lord Jesus, your desire is that I may know him. I want to know him more and more. And the power of his resurrection, I want to know that as well. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The power of the resurrection. It is a resurrection life to which we have been called, even in this life. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul expounds on that in the first three verses. "If ye then, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We're called to a resurrection life. Christ died and rose again, quite literally. We died and rose again in Him. And so by reckoning upon the truth of that, we are to claim victory through Christ. And that's what the theme of Romans chapter 6 is. We don't have time this morning to go into all of that. But if you look at verses 4 through 6 of Romans chapter 6, that is exactly what Paul is referring to. He's talking about victory upon the ground of the resurrection life of Christ. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Resurrection life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We have been raised with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the same thing. We have been made alive with Christ. We are risen with Christ. He has made us not only to be raised up together, but He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, exalted, and seated on high. God sees my Savior, then He sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. And there's one final thought concerning this great theme. In the person and work of Christ, we speak of His death, but we speak of His resurrection, and it's something that's precious to the mind of the Christian. And the more you think about it, the more you consider eternity and you consider heaven, the more precious it becomes. Jesus is risen from the dead. And as the scripture puts it, because He lives, we shall live also. It's because our Savior is really risen again that we are assured of a life to come. This is the whole theme, obviously, of 1 Corinthians 15. But I just want to quote verses 19 and 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now what does that mean? The first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits was a feast in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 and other places, where the farmer would go into the field and he would cut down the first sheaf. And that first sheaf was waved by the priest on the day after the Sabbath, which is a wonderful foreshadowing, by the way, of the Lord's day. Because the first fruits, the feast of first fruits, the sheaf, speaks of Christ. How do you know? Because 1 Corinthians 15 uses it in that way. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. Read on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Christ is the first sheaf, and all of His people are the harvest to follow. See, by His rising again from the dead, we are assured of a life to come. Friends, this is not all that there is. I know that most people that you meet act, behave, and live as if it is. It's all about this life. It's all about what you can accomplish in this life. It's all about how much money you can make in this life. It's all about what wealth you can accumulate in this life. It's all about how you get on in this life. It's all about this life. That's their focus. That's their mindset. But the Bible says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We are to be heavenly minded. Yes, we are to get on with life. Yes, we are to do our daily tasks and duties, but all in the knowledge that this is not all that there is. And our resurrection as believers is secured by the resurrection of our Redeemer. I already quoted the verse earlier in Romans 8 and verse 11. I'll read it again. It says there, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." You know, it's precious to think of the resurrection of Christ, because it means that He's a living reality today. And He will also raise up us also who are believers from death to be with Himself. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven, but what it does tell us makes us want to anticipate heaven. It's far better. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "For our conversation," it really means our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body," or His body of glory, "according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Now, I don't know all that that entails. I don't understand all that that means. But I know that it's true. And the Lord's going to change these vile bodies. He's going to give us bodies that are fitted for glory, to dwell in the endless ages of eternity with Him. And that's precious. That's precious to the mind of the Christian. There's a woman spoken of in John chapter 11. Her name is Martha, and her brother died. And she was very sad about it. And she said, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it Thee." And Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha saith unto Him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It is precious to the mind of a believer, especially in the loss of another believer, maybe a loved one, through bereavement. It's not the end. It's not the end, but rather, as the Scripture puts it, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." It's talking about the dead in Christ. "That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Notice that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe in His resurrection, then those who are sleeping in Jesus, God's going to bring with Him. And then at the end of the chapter he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. It's precious to the mind of the Christian. "He is not here, for He is risen, as He said." And as the hymn puts it, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Does he live within your heart? Do you know the risen Christ? If you don't, I trust that today the Lord will bring you unto himself by his Spirit for his name's sake. Amen.